This morning I want to call your attention to Matthew chapter 11, reading the 16th through the 19th verses in this chapter, and then we'll turn back a couple of pages to the 9th chapter and read there. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in the 16th verse. Jesus says, "But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling unto their fellows, and saying, We have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children." Notice one of the criticisms that the public made of Jesus was he was a friend of publicans and sinners, and Jesus never denied the charge. Turn back now, if you would, to the 9th chapter and read verses 10 through 13. Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. "And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Of all the sublime names and titles in the scriptures of our blessed Savior, and there are many, he's called the Alpha and Omega, the Bright and Morning Star, the Light of the World, the Great Shepherd of the Sheep. But of all of these wonderful, sublime titles, none is more sweet than this one, Jesus, the Friend of Sinners. This theme that Jesus is the best friend that you will ever have is a favorite of the hymn writers in our hymn book. The poets frequently talk about Jesus as the sinner's friend. I love the familiar old hymn by Joseph Scriven, The Old Bachelor, hymn number 228. "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our griefs and sins to bear." Don't you love that? What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. And the line that I really appreciate in that hymn is the line, "We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer." There's plenty in this life to discourage us, isn't there? My beloved, we have a resource. We have an outlet. We have a friend who cares. What a friend we have in Jesus. There's another hymn in our hymn book, hymn number 506, that reads as follows: "Troubles here below often bring us woe, but Jesus is a friend always." Don't you love that? Jesus is a friend, not just when the sun is shining. He's not a fair weather friend. Jesus is a friend in sunshine and in shadow, for richer or for poorer, in sorrow and in joy, in prosperity and adversity. Jesus is a friend always. That reminds me of that proverb, Proverbs chapter 17, verse 17, where it says, "A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." A friend's love is not fickle. A true friend loves at all times. He loves you when you're on the mountaintop. He loves you when you're in the valley. A true friend loves when you've done right, and a true friend loves you even when you've messed up. A true friend loveth at all times, and a brother's born for adversity. You go forward into the next chapter of Proverbs, chapter 18, verse 24, and the wise man says, "There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother." You say, "Brother Goins, who is that friend? I wish I could find him." His name is Jesus, the Friend of Sinners. Comparable to that hymn 506, Jesus is a Friend Always, is another hymn that may not be as familiar to us. It's a hymn by Grace Gordon, hymn number 521 in our hymn book, that says, "Loving me ere I knew him, calling with voice so sweet, burdens of life I brought him, knelt at his wounded feet. Not from his love can sever, wonderful, changeless, free, Master, I'll serve thee ever, never a friend like thee." Sing of a friend so loyal, sing of a friend so true, giving his gifts so royal, blessings that forever is what that word means, are new. Yes, my friends, Jesus is a loyal friend. There's never been a friend like Jesus. Here's one of my favorites. Number 564 in our hymn book by John Newton, the same man who wrote Amazing Grace. Would you listen to this? "One there is above all others who well deserves the name of friend. His is love beyond a brother's, costly, free, and knows no end. Which of all our friends to save us could or would have shed his blood?" That's an interesting question. How many of your friends in this world could have and would have died for your sins? Obviously, the answer is that no man can by any means redeem his brother, right? Nor give to God a ransom for him, Psalm 49:6. Our friends cannot do for us what only one person can do, the friend in heaven, Jesus, the friend of sinners. It says, "But our Jesus died to have us reconciled in him to God." Listen to this, John Newton. "When he lived on earth abased, friend of sinners was his name. Now above all glory raised, he rejoices in the same." That means he's still the friend of sinners. Oh, for grace our hearts to soften. My, we need that. We need softer hearts because our hearts get cold and calloused with the scar tissue of cynicism and just the cares and problems of daily life accrue upon our souls, and we need our hearts to be softened by his grace. Teach us, Lord, at length to love, for we, alas, forget too often what a friend we have above. Have you forgotten this week, my beloved, what a friend you have in Jesus? There's another. I don't want to spend all of our time preaching hymns. Elder Paul Troutner used to say some preachers sing their sermon and others preach a song. I don't want to preach a song, but these hymns express our faith. They express our experience. They resonate with true Christian living. 444 in our hymn book says this, "Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail us," that happens, "and foes assail us, but he, my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend." And then probably the most familiar hymn to us is that hymn by Richard Burnham, hymn number 422 in our hymnal, "Jesus, thou art the sinner's friend, as such I look to thee." When you approach the Lord in prayer, how do you approach him? Well, we look to him as the sinner's friend because we're sinners, right? And how wonderful to know that we have a friend in Jesus. It's one of the sublimest of titles in the scriptures, Jesus, a friend of publicans and sinners. We have a gospel, my beloved, that is, we have good news for sinners. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 says it like this, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That formula in the pastoral epistles, "This is a faithful saying," you hear it several times in the books of Timothy and Titus. That formula means this is a Christian maxim. This is an axiomatic truth. It's true across the board. Anybody who professes to be a Christian should be able to say, "I agree with this." This is a faithful saying. Here's a truism. And it's worthy of all acceptation. Now, the Bible never once talks about us accepting the Lord in order to be saved for heaven. It does talk about the Lord accepting us in the beloved. But it never once says that you have to meet this hard condition of accepting him. It's not that the Lord's begging you to accept him. Please accept me. Don't reject. No, it's not the sinner that accepts the Lord. It's the Lord that accepts the sinner for eternal life. But I'll tell you here, there is something that you're to accept. You're to accept the truth of the gospel. We're to accept this faithful saying. This is a faithful saying, and it's worthy. It deserves to be accepted. It's worthy of all acceptation. Have you embraced it, or do you still reject it? Here's the faithful saying that we need to embrace, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The Apostle Paul said, I believe I have a corner on the market of being bad, of being sinful. Now, of course, Paul was probably the most morally upstanding figure who's ever lived prior to his Damascus Road experience outwardly. He says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. In Philippians chapter 3, he gives us his pedigree, his resume of his righteousness outwardly. He says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. He says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Outwardly, morally, but inwardly, he had a heart that hated the Christians. Even though he kept the law on the outside, on the inside, he was full of ambition and anger. And by the way, God not only requires truth outwardly, he requires truth in the inward parts, says Psalm 51. That is, God requires the heart be right as well as the hand, right? The motives as well as the deeds. If you're going to live in heaven someday, if I'm going to live with him, my beloved, we not only have to do right in our behavior, but we have to be right in our souls, in our inmost being. You know, you say, I've had some pretty evil thoughts, but I haven't acted on them. Well, that's good. That's good that you haven't acted on them, but the very thought itself of foolishness, that is folly, is sin. The very thought, the very motive. Jesus said that a man who looks on a woman and lusts in his heart, and we could say that's true of the other gender as well. The woman who looks on a man and lusts in his heart, that is who desires something in an illicit way that God has prohibited, he says that very motive is the moral equivalent. Now, it's not the same so far as the consequences are concerned outwardly, but it's in the eyes of God, it's the moral equivalent of adultery. Jesus also taught in Matthew chapter 5 that he that hateth his brother without a cause is a murderer. This spirit of ill will in the heart that would maliciously harm somebody else, even though you never act on it, the very motive is the moral equivalent of the deed. Of course, you're not going to go to jail for having the motive. But what he's saying is, left unchecked, that motive, that anger, that malice, that spirit of ill will could easily become a deed that you would regret for the rest of your life. And that's true in each of our hearts, my beloved. So how wonderful it is to hear this wonderful gospel message. Jesus Christ came into the world to save not the good people, not the perfect, not the people who have all the boxes checked and who've never made a mistake, but the sinners like you and me. In fact, we have no good news for perfectionists, do we? You know what a perfectionist is? It's a person who spends more time looking out the window than looking into the mirror. He spends more time judging others than he does looking at himself, and therefore he holds others to a different standard than he's able to meet with himself. You say, Brother Goins, there are people like that. Yes, the Pharisees in Jesus' day were like that. And Jesus refers to them in our text when he says, whereunto shall I liken this generation? That is, the religious leaders among the Jews, Jesus says, what are they like? And here's what he says, they are like children in the market. Now, on Saturdays, when your parents go to market and they're shopping and visiting with their neighbors and friends, the kids would meet up with each other and they'd play in the streets while the parents are shopping. That's the image Jesus refers to here. They are like children playing in the marketplace. And what are they playing? He says they're playing wedding and funeral. They're saying, we have piped unto you, but you've not danced, celebrating a wedding. You know, we've played the music. They're playing wedding and funeral. And he says, we've piped, but you've not danced. Notice they're complaining about their friends who are not cooperating. They're not playing by their rules, you know. So while the parents are shopping, the kids are playing wedding, but their fussing with each other because the other side is not responding to our initiative. And then they're playing funeral. We have mourned unto you and you've not lamented. They're playing church, in other words. Now, I have to tell you that when I was a boy, my two brothers and I would play church in between services, and probably some of you have done that as well. My dad pastored two churches that were away from home on one Sunday of each month. Second Sunday of each month, we went to Perryton, Texas, where Dad pastored the Perryton Primitive Baptist Church. It was about 3.5 hours from our home. And then on the fourth Sunday of each month, we went in the other direction to Tucumcari, New Mexico, where my dad pastored that church. And that, too, was about 3.5 hours from our home. And I'll tell you, my brothers and I dreaded like nobody's business, especially as we became, you know, preteens and teenagers. We dreaded those long weekends in these little Primitive Baptist churches because we were just like any other children. No, I don't want to have to go to church. And as we went, you know, we would try to make the best of it. And after the Sunday morning service, they would go and eat lunch and then come back and have conference. And in the interim, between the lunch and the conference, we would, my brothers and I would go back into the sanctuary and try to run the little Dr. Pepper clock on the wall. You remember those little 10, 6, and 2, you know, clocks on the wall? We would run the hands forward so that when the grown-ups came back in, they would think that it was later than it was and try to hurry through conference so we could get home and watch the Dallas Cowboys. But they always found us out, you know. Our mischief never did work in our favor. But while we waited for the grown-ups to come back in, my two brothers and I would play church. And I would preach. I know that surprises you. And my brother David would cry, and my brother Daniel would shout. And we'd play church. And I'd preach about animals, rabbits and dogs, and we just had a big time, but I would get in a big way, and we would just act like we were playing church. You say, oh, that's cute. And it is for little children, but it's not so cute when grown folks do it, is it? And Jesus says that's what the religious leaders among the Pharisees are like. They're just going through the motions. They're just playing wedding and funeral. He says, whereunto shall I liken this generation? They're like children in the marketplace saying, we have piped unto you, but you've not danced. We have mourned unto you, but you've not lamented. You haven't reciprocated the sadness and the sorrow. And he says, for they, John the Baptist came, and he didn't eat or drink, and they said, he has a devil. So that was their assessment of John. The religious leaders of the day said he must be demon-possessed. But then Christ came, and he came eating and drinking, and you said, he's a gluttonous man. He's a glutton. He's a wine-bibber. He's a friend of publicans and sinners. They said that as a criticism of Jesus, but Jesus never denied the charge. For he is a friend, not of the perfect, not of the upright in their own eyes, not of the self-righteous Pharisees, but Jesus is a friend of those who are less than perfect. We have a gospel, my beloved, for sinners. And this gospel for sinners, may I say, is illustrated in the story that's familiar to us, recorded in the 8th chapter of John's gospel, the woman who was caught in adultery. Do you remember that story? Listen to this. John chapter 8, verse 2. And early in the morning, Jesus came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. He's at the Jewish temple. The crowd is gathering. And the scribes and Pharisees, here are these religious pretenders, the great pretenders. Here the Pharisees come to him, and it says, they brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto Jesus, Master, this woman hath been taken in adultery in the very act. We caught her red-handed, and here she is. By the way, you wonder where the other party was. Why was the female but not the male brought, you know? But they are ready to set her up and to let the other go free. So Jesus immediately, probably like any of us, if you sized up a situation like that, would say, well, it takes two to tango. Where's the other party? But she's been brought. So Jesus knows something is going on. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What sayest thou? Moses said she needs to be taken outside the city gates, rocks thrown at her body until she dies of blunt force trauma. But what do you say? And this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. You ever wondered what he wrote? Now, speculation's dangerous, and of course, when the Holy Spirit hasn't given us any information, we should always be careful to just speculate, but it's not necessarily wrong to do that. What did he write? He could have written, and here are a couple of options. He could have written the names of all of the people who were accusing this woman, and then some dark sin in their life that he knew about as the Son of God, and they didn't. Or he could have written the particular commandments in God's law that condemned each one of them for something that was in their lives. But whatever it was as if he heard them not, it says. He just started doodling or writing in the dust. So when they continued asking him, "What sayest thou? What sayest thou?" He lifted up himself and he said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, watch that, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Now I want to say that the gospel for sinners that we preach is illustrated in these words. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" My beloved, that's the question that the gospel asks you and me. You say, "Preacher, I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I've been caught red-handed. I'm condemned. I'm surely worthy of stoning to death." But Jesus says, "Where are your accusers? Where's the prosecuting attorney? Where are the witnesses that have said that they will testify in court? They didn't show up today. Where are your accusers?" You see, the accusers have all left, haven't they? Because they too are guilty. They too, Jesus knows their sins. These accusers had been, again, looking out the window, but not in the mirror. And Jesus knew all about what they would see if they looked in the mirror. Perhaps he brought that to their memory, to their remembrance. But he says, "Woman, where are those thine accusers?" Little child of God, may I say that because Jesus, the friend of sinners, took your place at the cross, because the law demanded perfection from you, and you say, "Preacher, that leaves me out then." And it, by the way, leaves all of us out. Did you know the only person who will ever live in heaven is the perfect person? Psalm 24 says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?" And the answer is, "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart." Does that describe you? Clean hands, you've never done anything wrong. Pure heart, you've never had bad motives. "He that hath not lifted up his soul to vanity," you've never been proud. "Nor sworn deceitfully," you've never broken your word. "Even he shall receive the blessing from the Lord." The perfect person. Heaven's for perfect people. Did you know that? That's right. You say, "Oh, no, you just have to give it your best shot. Just, score more good deeds than bad deeds, 51% to 49%. You know, you just have to balance the scales in the favor of righteousness. Heaven's for people who get an E for effort." Is that right? No, my friends, heaven's for perfect people. God is too holy to coexist with sin. So if I'm going to be in his presence, I have to be perfect. You say, "Well, preacher, that leaves me out." And by the way, it leaves every human being who has lived, lives now, or will live in the future out. Heaven's for perfect people. See, I'm a sinner. I'm not a perfect person. But you see, here's the good news of the gospel. Jesus, the friend of sinners, took your place. Jesus was your substitute. And he was perfect. He perfectly satisfied the demands of God's holy law. He paid the penalty. He lived up to the precept. Our Lord Jesus Christ, my beloved, in our place, has merited, earned for us eternal bliss in the presence of God. And therefore, the question of the gospel is, where are those thine accusers? Where are your accusers, my beloved? Who is he that condemneth? That's the same question, Romans 8:34. Who could lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who ever liveth to make intercession for us. Not only did Jesus pay the penalty in your stead and was condemned in your place, but now he's risen from the dead to become the executor of his own estate. And he's risen again, and he's making intercession for us at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, the devil, the accuser of the brethren, cannot condemn. The law cannot condemn. No fellow man can condemn you and say, well, just a minute. At the last judgment, you say, I'm afraid that somebody that I harmed 25 years ago, and we've just sort of parted company, gone our own direction, but I know I did this person wrong. And that person will not stand up when your name is called and say, just a minute. You ever been scared at a wedding when the preacher says, if any can show just cause why these two should not be married, let him speak now or forever hold his peace? Have you ever been afraid somebody might stand up and say something? That's why I don't put that in my wedding ceremonies. I don't do it because I don't want to have to deal with somebody standing up and saying, I object. Well, can you imagine Judgment Day, somebody standing up when Mike Goins' name is called and says, just a minute. 35, 40 years ago, I want to tell you what he did. I want to tell you some way that he harmed me. And I'll say, well, I wasn't even aware I'd harmed you, perhaps. But yet, I can't really argue with the details. I'm telling you, dear friends, nobody will stand up to accuse one of God's children. Even the devil won't be there. He's the master accuser. He's the prosecuting attorney. He has an indictment. He'll find something. You know, he will turn every rock over and look for some tidbit, some legal loophole or problem that you've committed some crime, and he will accuse you if he can. But I'm telling you, the accuser of the brethren has been cast down. Revelation chapter 12. He's been kicked out of court. The prosecuting attorney has been dismissed from the case. The judge has already settled the matter. Where are those thine accusers? You see, we have a gospel for sinners. Where are those your accusers, child of God? Hath no man condemned thee? And here's her response, no man, Lord. He says, neither do I condemn thee. You say, well, God's easy on sin. No, he's not easy on sin. He doesn't condemn the sinner because the sin has been condemned in the sinner substitute, Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. No, my friends, the condemnation was borne by Jesus in our stead. So therefore, those who are in Christ are not condemned. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Jesus is not being easy on sin. He's the friend of sinners, but he's not condoning her sin or encouraging her to continue in her sin. He's calling upon her to leave her sin, to repent of her sin, go and sin no more. But yet the sin itself has been taken care of. Now, I suggest this is too much grace for the Pharisees. You know, there are people that when they hear the message of grace, they say, I believe in grace. And they sing Amazing Grace, but then you start telling them what grace is all about, and they say, hold the phone, preacher, that's too much grace. Preacher, you're talking about grace for real flesh and blood, sold out, lock, stock, and barrel sinners. Not grace for people who say they're sinners. That's just a little bit too much grace. You say, preacher, I could accept it if you were preaching that there's grace for people who've maybe told a little white lie, who said a cuss word because they hit their thumb with a hammer. And I could accept there would be grace for people like that. But these people that are just have lived reckless lives, abandoned to the flesh, there's not grace for them. How could there possibly be grace for them? That's too much grace. That's the way the Pharisees thought. These children who were pretending to play wedding and funeral. These great pretenders, my friends, says that's too much grace. They were the righteous. Back in Matthew chapter 9, when it says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They're the ones who are called righteous in that verse. And it doesn't mean they're righteous in the sight of God when it says that. It means they're self-righteous. They think that they're whole. They that be whole need not a physician. Now, isn't that true? If you're healthy, you don't go to the doctor. Who goes to the doctor? As a rule, I know people have well visits and go and take an annual physical, but as a rule, who goes to the doctor? Not healthy people, sick people, right? You call the doctor and schedule an appointment when you're feeling bad. They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Now, what Jesus is saying is that the Pharisees don't think they need the great physician. They don't think they need a doctor. But those who know that they're sick, they are the ones who need a physician. They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But Jesus says to these Pharisees, go ye and learn what that meaneth. Now, that's pretty confrontational. He's saying to these experts in the law, these were the religious scholars, these were the professionals, these were the university professors who could teach others, and Jesus says, you need to go back to kindergarten. Go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. You know what that means? People are more important than rules to Jesus. Now, rules are important. That's true. Laws are important. But the sinner, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Not just keeping the formal outward law, but I want you to show mercy. This is what I want you to do. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I'm not come to call the righteous, the people who have done everything just right on the outside, but I've come to call those who know that they fall short. I've come to call sinners to repentance. Jesus was more concerned about people than rules. By the way, the essence of legalism is this greater concern for rules than people. In fact, we took our text in Matthew 11. Look at the next chapter of Matthew, Matthew chapter 12, talking about this issue of people are more important than rules. Do you remember these two stories? Matthew 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungry. Now, it's the Sabbath day. The Sabbath was a holy day to the Jews. Remember? God had worked for 6 days, and on the seventh, he rested, and he established this principle of Sabbath rest, this rhythm of work and worship, of work then rest, that is part of the natural cycle of creation of the created world. He says, Jesus and the disciples went through the fields and plucked corn, ears of corn to eat on the Sabbath day. But when the Pharisees saw it, Matthew 12, 2, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. They're breaking the rules. But Jesus said unto them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat? He's not a priest, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. It's back what we just read, doesn't it? I will have mercy and not sacrifice. If you had learned what this meant, you would have not condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Mark chapter 2, verse 27 adds this verse in there. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Now, I want to ask you, why did God create man? Did he say, okay, the Sabbath is so important, you've got to set aside one day out of seven. It's a law. It's a rule. And therefore, I'm going to make man so that he can keep this rule. Was man made for the Sabbath? No, the Sabbath was made for man. The reason God gave us a Sabbath is because it's to our benefit. It's in your best interest to rest one day out of seven. What's the old saying? All work and no play. And I might revise that a little bit. All work and no rest makes Jack a depressed boy. You've heard it, all work and no play makes Jack a dull boy. Well, put it like this, all work and no rest makes Jack a depressed boy. You know people who are workaholics, who burn the candle at both ends, who are constantly, you know, keeping their nose to the grindstone and their shoulder to the wheel, and you say they just never let up, and I'll tell you, pretty soon they're going to burn out. They're going to break down. It'll happen, dear friends, because God has established this rhythm that is in your best interest and mine. You need to rest At least one day out of seven. Now, you say, well, that's what I'm doing. I'm resting 7 days out of seven. No, that's a violation too. 6 days shalt thou labor, and on the seventh thou shalt rest. Now, that doesn't mean it's wrong to take a nap every once in a while. It means, my friends, that we need a day where you just focus on primarily on the Lord, what He's done. You need a day when you can stop and take a deep breath. And by the way, that one day that you lose working and you spend it worshiping, God's going to bless you even more those other 6 days, I guarantee you. He'll take care of you. He'll prosper the labors of your hand. Now here's the point. The Pharisees said, you're breaking the rules. Jesus said, these people are hungry. It's not wrong to feed somebody, even if it's the Sabbath day. And he goes on to say, verse 10, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. Matthew 12:10. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? That they might accuse him. Okay, here's a man with a limb that is paralyzed and not properly formed and developed. His hand is not functional. And they said, it's the Sabbath day. Is it? They can tell Jesus is looking at this man. And Jesus said unto them, what man is there of you that shall have a sheep, one sheep that falls into the ditch on the Sabbath day? Will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? If you have a lamb or an oxen and it falls into a pit or a ditch on the Sabbath day, you won't say, well, goodness, you'll have to wait till Monday. No, you're going to go and lift him out just as an act of mercy, right? You say, well, it's the Sabbath, you can't do that. Jesus says, you even do that. You Pharisees who are such sticklers for the law, you do that if it's one of your own animals. How much then is a man better than a sheep? People are more important than rules. Wherefore it is lawful, it is lawful to do well, to do good on the Sabbath days. Then he said to the man with the withered arm, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. And the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. They did not like this one bit. Now, whose side are you on? The religious leaders who are so careful about protecting the rules, or Jesus, who sees a need and is willing to meet it, even if it violates one of the man-made rules? Now, these aren't God's laws. Jesus never violated God's law. These are the amendments and the additions that men had made to God's law, and it was just way too strict, too legalistic. And Jesus says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I'm so thankful Jesus has mercy on sinners, aren't you? Because there'd be no hope for you and there'd be no hope for me if that wasn't the case. Jesus is the friend of sinners, people who admit that I've fallen far short, I've messed up. I'm not the person that I ought to be. Not the person who pretends that I have it all under control and I'm perfect and you're not. Not the self-righteous Pharisee that looks down his nose in condescension at others. No, my friends, Jesus repeatedly contrasts in the gospel record the Pharisees and the sinners. And you know why he does that? Not because the Pharisees were righteous and the sinners were unrighteous, but both Pharisees and sinners were sinners. One group just knew it and the other didn't. You know, both Pharisees and publicans, the publicans were the tax collectors of the day. So think about it like this. Think of the priests or the religious leaders and think of the IRS agent. Which one is more upstanding, do you think? You say, oh, obviously the religious man is more upstanding. This other fellow is kind of a shyster. He's kind of dishonest. Well, Jesus says both of them are sinners. Not just the publican, but the Pharisee as well. You've heard me before distinguish between Saturday night and Sunday morning sins. You know, there are Saturday night sinners. Drinking, carousing, gambling, cursing. You know, running around, just indulging the flesh. And you say, ooh, children, stay away from these Saturday night sinners. But I'll tell you, there are some Sunday morning sinners too. Right? Proud, arrogant, self-righteous, legalistic, condescending, jealous, You know, their sins are sins of the mind, maybe not of the flesh. Have you ever noticed in Ephesians 2 how he distinguishes between those two categories of sins? He says, we were by nature the children of wrath. We partook in the sins of the flesh and of the mind. There are sins, my friends, of the deed, of the hand, but there are also sins of the heart, sins of the motive, sins of the attitude that are just as heinous in the sight of God as the Saturday night sins. Here's the difference in the Pharisees and the publicans. One group, the publicans, consisted of sensible sinners. If you've heard primitive Baptist preachers preach very much, you've probably heard them make reference to a sensible sinner. Here's the idea. All men are sinners in God's eyes, but every human being is not a sinner in his or her own eyes. The sensible sinner is the person who has become aware, sensible, of his or her own sins. Did you know I could preach to a lot of people if I had an opportunity and say, you're a no good, rotten, scoundrel, hell-deserving sinner? If God sent you to the nether regions, he would be just in doing so, and you don't deserve anything from him. I could preach that to people, and many folks would say, well, I don't have to be offended. You don't have to talk to me like that. This is the last time I'll ever come into this church. You won't see me here again. I am offended. You don't realize I'm who I am. I'm a VIP. There are bunches of people who'd be offended by that message. But you know, I love these old Baptists. I can say you're a rotten, hell-deserving, no good, no-count sinner. And they say, amen, preacher, tell it to me again. Tell me some more. You've described me to a T. And my beloved, that is because the Holy Spirit has taught you that you're sensible sinners. You're aware of it. You're cognizant of your sins. He's taught you that you're a sinner in your heart. And therefore, when the preacher tells you that, it doesn't make you mad. It responds to your experience. See, that's what it means when it says Jesus was a friend of sinners. It doesn't mean that he encouraged them in their sins. It doesn't mean he saw the gamblers and the tattoo artists and the parlors, the drinking and dancing parlors, and said, oh, it's okay, I'm on your side. It's not that he went to the bars and the honky-tonks and said, I'm going to rub shoulders with you. I agree with what you're doing and how you're living. That's not what it means he's the friend of sinners. But the people who've come to the point that they recognize that their lives are a mess, that they have sinned, that they have wandered from the fold, it's to those people, my beloved, that Jesus, in their sensitivity to their sins, he says, I'm the solution to your problems. He's the friend of convicted, conscious, sensible sinners. You know, the word wretched is used two times in the Bible. Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, by a man who knew he was a wretch. And then Revelation chapter 3, thou knewest not that thou wast wretched, poor, miserable, blind, and naked. A church that had forgotten their wretched condition. It's used two times. And by the way, there are those two classes of people. Those who've forgotten that they're wretches or have never known it in the first place. And those who feel their wretched condition. Phil Donahue some years back said on one of his shows that he did not like the hymn Amazing Grace because of the line in that hymn that said, that saved a wretch like me. He said, that really is offensive. He says, I'm not a wretch. I'm not perfect, but I'm not a wretch. And he didn't like the song because of the word wretch. I'm telling you, dear friends, I can sing it, and that word wretch doesn't bother me one bit because the Holy Spirit has taught me that I'm a wretched man apart from his sovereign grace. My beloved, may I say that to those kinds of people who can appreciate the hymns like we sang just a minute ago, out in the cold world away from God, no sign of where man's feet have trod, with broken heart I tried to pray that he would take my sins away. You see, that man is a sensible sinner. He's convicted of his sins. His conscience is tender to him. He feels his need of Jesus. Or that other hymn, I am a stranger here below, and what I am, 'tis hard to know. You know, there are people who'd come into an old Baptist church and hear that song, and they'd say, you people have a real neurotic problem. You have a psychological issue. I fear that I'm not born again. My experience is so strange. He says, when I would do good, evil is present with me. That hymn, you say, really is foreign to me. But God's children who've been brought to see their wretched condition by nature, say that song describes my experience. I do feel to be a stranger, and I wonder if I'm the only one. What about that hymn, Hail Sovereign Love, that first began? The scheme to rescue fallen men. Hail matchless free eternal grace that gave my soul a hiding place. And he goes on to talk about how he felt condemned by the law, enwrapped in thick Egyptian night and fond of darkness more than light. Madly I ran the sinful race, secure without a hiding place. But then the arrows of God's Holy Spirit struck into my soul. I felt the arrows of distress and found I had no hiding place. He was perfectly fine before the Lord dealt with him, but now he's convicted of his sins. He hears the thunderings of Sinai's broken law, and he says, there's no hope for me. I need a place to shelter and hide. I'll tell you what that place is. That place is the side of Jesus, the friend of sinners. Jesus, the friend of sensible sinners, the friend of penitent sinners. I would remind you of all of those stories in Luke's gospel of the woman who came while Jesus sat at meat in Simon the Pharisee's house. Notice the contrast between the Pharisee, the righteous, self-righteous Pharisee, and the sensible sinner. This woman comes in, she bursts in while they're sitting down for supper, and she begins to weep profusely, so much that her tears fall on Jesus' feet. She washes his feet with her tears. She doesn't have a towel, so she dries his feet with the hairs of her head. And Simon is just mortified. He says, if Jesus was a prophet, he'd know that this woman of the streets, he'd know who she was, and he wouldn't suffer her to even touch him if he was a true prophet of God. He would keep his distance from such a vile sinner. But Jesus knew what Simon was thinking. And you know, that's the wonderful thing about our Lord. He always knows what we're thinking. And he said, Simon, I want to tell you a story. There were two men who owed money to one man. A creditor had two debtors. Let's say that brother Cecil and I both owed money to Brother Andy. One creditor, two debtors. And it says one owed him a great debt and the other a small debt. Let's say that Brother Cecil owed Brother Andy $10 and I owed Brother Andy $1,000. And because they had nothing with which to pay, he frankly forgave them both. That is, he just erased the board. He wiped the slate clean. He just said, okay, let's forget it. And it's paid in full as far as I'm concerned. He just frankly, he forgave Brother Cecil's $10 debt. He forgave my $1,000 debt. Jesus' question is, which one would be the most grateful? I'm sure Brother Cecil would be grateful for a $10 debt forgiven. But I'll tell you, he wouldn't be as happy as I would be to have a $1,000 debt forgiven. Which one would love him the most? Obviously, he that was forgiven the most. He says, Simon, you're sitting here judging this woman. He says, I want to tell you something about her. You see how grateful she is to me? Do you know why she loves so much? Because she's been forgiven much. Now, Simon, if he was a child of God, had as many sins as she did. Maybe not outwardly, not Saturday night sins, but he certainly had plenty of Sunday morning sins. He needed grace just as much as she did. My beloved, she was conscious, she was aware, she was sensible of how much the Lord had forgiven her. Her tears of repentance are flowing. Her tears of gratitude for his grace are flowing freely. And Jesus says, that's why she loves me so much. She's not concerned with what anybody thinks. She's not worried about protecting her reputation. It's trashed anyway. She just wants to find refuge near the friend of sinners, the only friend that she could possibly ever have. And I'm telling you, dear brothers and sisters, the only friend that you will ever need, the best friend that you'll ever have, is Jesus, the friend of sinners. We could talk further about the Pharisee and the publican. Luke 18, the Pharisee prayed, Lord, thank you, I'm not like other people. But the publican could not lift his eyes to heaven, smote upon his breast, and God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said he went home justified rather than the other. He's the one who found the blessing. My beloved, I want to say this morning that the blessing of gospel peace and rest come to those who know themselves to be miserable sinners, but yet have found peace and refuge in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the friend of sinners, he's the friend of penitent sinners, sensible sinners and penitent sinners, people who are tired of their sin, who are ready to go and sin no more. That should be the response we have today to the good news that Jesus is the sinner's friend. If you're here this morning and you've been made to be sensible of your failures. You've been convicted. You've felt yourself to be unworthy. You've shed tears in the secrecy of your bed at night, saying, "Oh God, have mercy upon me. Please forgive me." You felt that there could not be possibly a place for you in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, Jesus receives the world's outcasts. He opens his arms and welcomes those who've had a checkered past, a miserable track record. He says, "Come unto me and find rest for your souls." In the gospel of our Lord Jesus, in the church of the Savior, my beloved, there is rest to be found in this good news that Jesus is the friend of sinners. If you feel yourself to be such a sinner, Jesus is your friend. Find refuge in him is my encouragement to you as you come forward and follow him in baptism, unite with the church, and say, "I want to cast my lot in with you folks who understand my experience." As we stand to sing an appropriate hymn this morning, we give you that opportunity to come forward today. Amen.